Turn with me this morning to Acts chapter 6. We'll be in Acts chapter 7 as well. These two chapters contain a story about a man who will be influential in the life of this apostle that we're studying, the Apostle Paul. We'll see the connections in just a moment. They're really obvious to us as you read the text. But I jump ahead a little bit. That hymn reminded me of the fact of one of the things that we may get to today about the life of Stephen. Stephen, before he died, looked up into heaven and he saw the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Father. And he knew him. There's speculation, though we don't have any biblical basis to have firm footing on this, that Stephen did, in fact, encounter the Lord Jesus while he had his public ministry ongoing. And there's really some pretty substantial evidence that that's the case. Circumstantial evidence. However, what we do know is that he knew the Lord Jesus when he saw him. And that's a wonderful prospect, isn't it? That this one who we've never seen, when we do see him, we'll know him. And he'll know us. And that's a wonderful thing to consider. The connections between Stephen and Saul of Tarsus. You study the life of Stephen, you understand some things about him, and what you find out is that the scripture makes it very clear that he's an unusually gifted man. We know nothing of his educational background, but the gift is spiritual in nature. He is a man full of faith. He's a man full of power. He's a man full of the Holy Ghost. He's been given great boldness in the faith. He's one of the men that the church at Jerusalem chose out, one of the seven, to take care of a menial task, but a highly spiritual task. No question about it, because none of them were qualified to do the work by any training that they had in the world. They were only qualified because they were spirit-filled men to take care of widows, to do such a menial task. Stephen, one of that number. But Stephen, being what I believe to be one of the first deacons that we have recorded in our Bible, later on Paul tells Timothy that those who use the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves great confidence in the gospel proclamation. And I think this is what we're seeing work out in the life of Stephen. But I still haven't given you the connection with Saul / Paul, and the connection is there. Because this man, Stephen, has this wonderful God-given gift and capacity and a temperament so that whenever he goes into the synagogue of the Grecians, he's encountering people who are like him in a sense. They're devout Hebrews, and they have a Hellenistic background, so to speak. And as he begins to speak to them, he wants to share with them in their setting, on their day, the clearness that he has seen that Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the promised Messiah. And so he goes into the synagogue, and in that synagogue he reasons with them out of the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And that is a phrase that should be familiar to you as your mind goes through what the scripture has to say about our subject. Paul, he does the same thing. Stephen goes into this synagogue, and when he goes there, he's going to go and meet people from a variety of places, including Cilicia. Guess what the chief city of Cilicia is? Tarsus. Where is Saul from? Saul of Tarsus. We don't know that this is the absolute fact, because Saul will make an appearance, but it won't be in the setting of the synagogue. But my assumption is he was in the synagogue that day. And he heard Stephen's message. He not only saw what happened to Stephen later, but he heard Stephen's message. So there the connection begins to form. But if you look at the last part of chapter 7 of the book of Acts, we notice then, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, this is Stephen, looking up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God, Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open, the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city, stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. There we go. There's the connection. And so we take it from this text and this context that there is this providential meeting between this unsaved but devout Jew by the name of Saul of Tarsus and this devout believer, Stephen, living life in Christ but having the Jewish background that's necessary in God's providence in order for this connection to be made. Stephen will be a part of a functioning New Testament body of believers, just like we have today. But it will be the first, and it will be in Jerusalem. They'll meet on the Lord's Day. I believe that's the set pattern of the New Testament for New Testament believers to meet. They meet on the Lord's Day. That's not the day of the meeting for the Jew. And then when they meet, they'll be meeting in an unusual way, a different way, because they will have the stated presence of the Lord Jesus Christ still with them, though He is at the right hand of the Father. They will be observing the things that He laid out for them to do. They will baptize believers. They will observe the Lord's table. A new body, a new institution surfaced in this particular time. But yet there will be this connection for some period of time between devout Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and the things that are vanishing away. They'll meet in the temple, and they'll meet in the synagogues, and they'll begin to teach and proclaim that Jesus is the Christ. The sixth chapter of the book of Acts gives us the content of what Stephen said as he was brought before the rulers of the Jews, the Sanhedrin likely, in this particular synagogue. And he has had accusations brought against him. They are false accusations, but he's given an opportunity to speak, and he speaks in such a way that this man Saul will hear things he needs to hear. He will never get away from what he hears. The Jewish people are people who are people of the book. They are scriptural people, particularly the Pharisees. They've not laid aside the literal nature of the scripture like the Sadducees had. They believe that the Bible that they have is authoritative, though they've erected on the top of the Bible these traditions that have just really made them rotten to the core. They have elevated their traditions above the scripture, but you argue with them from the scripture and you get their ear. And Stephen, being full of faith, being full of power, being full of the Holy Ghost, stands before these people and he begins to tell them some things that get to the core of what their beliefs are and what Saul of Tarsus is so vigorous to defend. First, the tabernacle, or the temple, rather. The temple is a very important thing to the people of God. They know this is where the Lord promised to meet with His people. His presence was there. They were not to sacrifice anywhere else but the temple proper. It was an important place, particularly because the presence of God was there. But in the argument that Stephen makes, he points them to the scripture and said, David was told and Solomon were told, God is so immense that a physical structure cannot hold Him. So you may be saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, as the Old Testament prophet says some of those people were saying, that we're putting our confidence in this place because God is here. But Stephen says, remember, He cannot be held in a physical structure. Then one of the other arguments that he makes, not all that he makes, but one of the arguments that he makes is you highly esteem Moses, rightly so. And by the way, in Stephen's discourse here, he never talks down to them because he's a Jew. He understands the value of what they've been given. He never talks down to them. And he makes the point, you esteem Moses highly. And you should. But what if God has someone greater than Moses, and that he has come, and that you should be listening to what he has to say? And that's precisely the argument that he makes in this sixth chapter of the book of Acts. He says Moses himself said, there's a prophet greater like unto me, greater than me, him shall you hear. And so he gradually points them to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the course of that, and this man Saul, who very gifted man, no doubt intellectually and with discernment, he's able to hear what is being said, and he makes connections in his mind. I have no doubt about that. And then what we find out is that they find is there's going to be a connection made by Stephen to the possibility that they could be confronted with truth and reject truth. So, for example, if you looked in the seventh chapter of the book of Acts, you'll notice that he's saying here that he makes an application and he points them to the fact that they are like their own lineage. They have been confronted with truth concerning the Christ, that he is the Christ. There's evidence there, there's proof there, and yet they are rejecting him, and he calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised. They're like their fathers. So Stephen goes through the history of Israel, pointing out the various things that will make the case for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the first true Christian apologist in our Bible. And if you want to be an apologist today, which this seems to be the passing fancy, maybe a fancy that doesn't remain passing, it remains. But nonetheless, people will make arguments for Christianity. If you want to be a Christian apologist, you cannot leave out Christ. You cannot leave out the fact that men have to be held accountable for their reaction to what they have heard. It's not just presenting facts. It's making an application of what you have presented to the individual souls. This is spiritual or spirit-led teaching, spirit-led preaching, spirit-led presentation of truth. There's an application to it. We, over the years, have had the privilege of having Brother Justice in our pulpit more than one time, and you've noticed the pattern with his presentation of truth. He presents the truth, and then at the end, he'll say, well, now here's the application. It's a biblical pattern. And Brother Justice didn't invent it. If he had, he could patent it, you know, but he didn't invent it. He detected it is there, and he saw it elsewhere too, because I know he reads after some men that I read after, and the Puritans, if you read after them, you'll find out they'll say, this is the position, this is the argument for the position, and now finally and fully, here is the application. Well, where did they get it from? They got it from evidence in the Scripture, sermons in the Scripture. And sure enough, in verse 51, Stephen makes the application. He's now spent some considerable time walking through key points in the history of Israel. And now he's going to say, you can't escape this. You have to respond to this. And I'm going to make it clear to you that this applies to you. This is the application. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised, he says, and hard in ears. You do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers. who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. Now, this does not permit those who are charging him with fallacy and error to escape what he's presented. It's not just that he's presented a case. He's saying, now, you, I know. He did know them. This is not the first time that he has been engaging with these people. The Bible tells us that he's here now because he has been engaging with them in the past. It is also true, I'm pretty confident that though we don't have, again, a biblical footing to give us a chapter or verse to tell us, I think that Stephen was at least very well aware of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, he had come into contact with these same types of people, if not some of the same people. And he too had said that they were of a generation who were guilty of doing the same things to him that their fathers had done to the prophets. He makes the link. When we see this application, we find out that this is not just originating with Stephen. Peter has a message on the day of Pentecost that will end with an application. The message and then the application. It's also true that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his ministry, when he interacted with men, whether it be on a sit-down sermon, on the Sermon on the Mount or the Sermon on the Plain, or whether he was interacting directly with individuals, oftentimes after presenting truth, he would make an application. You have to respond. For example, these are his words in his ministry. Two individuals. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? This is not a rhetorical question. This is a question pointed at individuals. What do you think of Christ? To another group, he says this, making an application. Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. He makes the application directly to them. Here's another application. If you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Not a mysterious glob of people, but if you don't believe, you're going to die in your sins. An application of truth to individuals. And Stephen does it. The Lord Jesus has done it. Well, he says these people have a lineage, Stephen does, of persecution of those who have presented truth that were in fact God's messengers. And either they did not recognize they were God's messengers, or the message they completely rejected, and as a result they persecuted the messenger. But that didn't excuse them. Their lineage. These people's lineage was the same as what they had with those in the past. Yesterday, I was with one of Connie's friends. We made a little side trip yesterday evening. I heard something for the first time in my life. There's such a thing as having your dog DNA tested. And this individual that was with us, I think one of her daughters had one of her dog's DNA tested. And then they began to read off the background of this particular dog. You know, there was the rare breeds, you know, like. But then you had something they had to cushion the blow here. So they call them in that person's lineage, or that dog's lineage. Sometimes dogs are like people. The dog's lineage was the super mutts. And I'm thinking, there's no such thing as a super mutt. I've had mutts, and they were super to me, but I don't think they were super to anybody else. But that lineage was there, and they're able to detect it through the DNA. Well, Stephen points out that these men that are listening to him, they have a lineage. And by the way, Saul of Tarsus is sitting there. He has the same lineage. Would you agree with me, friends, that if you were to trace each one of us back, you would find out he has delivered us from the hole of the pit from which we were digged. We trace our lineage all the way back, and we go all the way back to the first rebel, Adam. Not a single soul here has come into this world as anything other than a rebel against God. That's your lineage. Proud? Proud of it? It's the reality. And sitting in that group with the same lineage is this one who, yet unknown to him, is going to be the recipient of electing grace that had already been determined before the foundation of the world. And this enemy of Christ is going to be so revolutionarily changed, he's going to become an ardent lover of not just Jesus of Nazareth, but Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ, who is the Lord. So God can do great things. These people react to Stephen, and I'll get to the point, and it's only 15 till 7 according to that clock. Their reaction is recorded, so I'll be looking at my watch to get the time. If you look in verse 54 of Acts chapter 7, "And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth." Now, literally, they did not gnash on him with their teeth. They gnashed at him with their teeth. If you have a marginal reading, or if you see other translations consistently, they'll tell you they gnashed their teeth. But their gnashing of the teeth was because they were enraged at him. If you live long enough, there are going to be times when you get mad enough, you'll understand gnashing of the teeth. I've been there. If you live long enough, you've been there. You say, "Well, I don't have that kind of temperament." You've been there. And before you know it, your molars are grinding because you're so mad. These people are enraged at Stephen. Stephen is aware of their rage, but it's not an impediment to him, because the Lord, in his marvelous workings, causes him to look heavenward. And when he looks heavenward, being full of the Holy Ghost, he sees someone. Notice verse 55. "But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looking up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Let me just make this observation, maybe a kind of off the beaten path observation. Stephen speaks of what he sees. He's still alive. And I'll take this as a little bit of an opportunity to issue my warning as a pet peeve of mine. Individuals who say that they have gone through the death experience and they come back telling us what they saw, you do not have a biblical basis for such things. As a matter of fact, if you want to find any place where someone has gone and seen things that are in the heavens when they went through the death experience and they come back, they never talk about it. Paul is the only one in our Bible that I can recall that had that type of experience. He said, I saw things. I was called up to the third heaven. I saw things there that it's unlawful for me to utter. So at least put the red flag up when someone starts saying, well, I died and I want to tell you what I saw. Stephen's not dead. He's still fully alive and functioning. He sees things and he says what he sees. And there's nothing to condemn him from doing that. And what he says, he says he sees Jesus standing on the right hand of God, the Son of Man, as the heavens are open, standing on the right hand of God. He quite literally saw this. And then, of course, our thinking caps, as they should, begin to, well, how could this be? Because we are told that, aren't we, in the Scripture, that Christ is seated. Why would he be standing? And, of course, you do have biblical basis for thinking he is seated, because Psalm 110, for example, this one of the most oft-quoted Scripture in the New Testament says this, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Colossians 3:1 says, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says this, "Who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." And then, of course, in type, we find out that as you move through the tabernacle structure, as we've studied it more than one time in this body, what we find out is you move past the altar, you move past the laver, you move into the holy place, you move into the most holy place where the high priest goes one time of the year, but he goes in and gets out. He doesn't sit down. There's no place for him to sit because the practice has to be perpetuated year after year after year after year. It cannot be completed. There is no rest until Christ comes. And he offers himself a sacrifice for sins. And he's taken back to the right hand of the Father. The work is now done. Sit, sit, sit. But why is he standing? Well, then we get into this area of speculation, and that's all we can do. We can state the facts. We know he's standing. But we have to ask why. And the answer is, I think, because I can speculate with the best of us. He's about to welcome home one of his servants who will lay down his life for him. It's a sign of love. It's a sign of, I use the word guardedly, respect. An acknowledgement of the loyalty of his servant. Come home. I'm ready. And his smile will be the first to welcome me. We just sang it. Stephen then sees the Lord Jesus. And then we get the connection again. So in verse 57 of Acts 7, then they cried with a loud voice. They've got to silence this voice. They cannot let him speak any longer. They stopped their ears. They ran upon him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. The witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Saul is there. At least we know he's there now. I think he was there in the synagogue. I know he's there now. He is hearing. He is witnessing. And God's promise, this will be a providence. Rather, this is a scene that will be etched in Saul's mind for the rest of his life. He'll never get away from it. It becomes part of his life story. We all have a story to tell. And if you're spiritually minded, you can weave into God's providential dealings with you. And if you have an opportunity to sit down and tell someone who has an interest in your life and really wants to know what God has done, you'll be able to tell what God has done. And Paul will never get away from the fact that God placed Stephen into my life in this providential dealing. And we're going to find that when he sees what's happening here and he authorizes what is happening here, that he'll later make the statement to a group of Jews in Jerusalem who are about to, at the end of his ministry, be the impetus for him going on and being charged. And he ends up getting in front of high authorities and appeals to Caesar. We know that story that comes much, much later in his life. But in the course of telling the story of his life, about what happens to him, he's speaking to these people in Jerusalem much, much later, and he says, "I was consenting unto the death of Stephen." He never got away from it. Stephen becomes the first martyr in our Bible. The word martyr in the English language really literally comes from the word translated to be a witness. Stephen's a witness. He's a witness with his words. He's a witness with his life. The list of martyrs will grow in the book of Acts. James will be a martyr. Others will be martyrs that we'll know nothing about their names. I am convinced that even today, there are martyrs for the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll never know their name. In the book of Revelation, we're told some things about martyrs, and I've got 2 minutes for those who are keeping time. Revelation 12, you'll turn with me there. We see what's said here about a group of martyrs, and I'm going to make a connection between the context here and what we have with Stephen. Revelation 12, verse 10. "I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death." And again, the context, I believe, is yet future. The Bible tells us elsewhere in the book of Revelation that Satan, who has access to the heavens today, and when he is summoned, he must go before God, just as we see in the book of Job. But there's coming a day when he will be cast out of that region and he'll be cast down into the earth. That's when, my friends, he will know that his time is short. People say, well, he knows his time is short. Not yet. He will know it when he's cast down from heaven. He will know that his time is short. His fury will be unmatched, and he'll be taking it out on men who are identified with Christ, not the pseudo-Christians, not the professing Christians, real Christians, real believers, and some of them will be martyred. And this is the testimony that they have. They will overcome the accuser by the blood of the Lamb, which tells me that their accusatory enemy, who is Satan himself, can only be overcome in this respect, and that the pleading is, "I am who I am solely by the atoning work of Christ." That's the plea. But then there's further. They overcome also by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto the death. In other words, there is something about these martyrs where there is a harmony between their life and their words. Stephen didn't have a moral accusation against him. They couldn't find one, no doubt. If they could have, they would have. They couldn't find one. There was a harmony between his character and what he was saying. That was part of how he overcame. But how did Stephen overcome? Well, he was a martyr in that he did not love his life unto the death. He realized that when the Lord Jesus said, if you save this life, you're going to lose it. If you lose this life for my sake, you're going to gain. And he grasped that truth. It mattered not that he physically died. How did he overcome? Well, I think the overcoming was the fact that by virtue of his testimony and the way that he died, he even asked for forgiveness for his enemies. Just like his Lord had. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do, the Lord Jesus said. And Stephen, when he was about to go back or go to heaven, he made this statement, forgive them. Well, how is it that he overcame? And I think this is what I would try to wrap up with today. When he died and Saul had had this seed cast before him of the truth of God's word, and he saw what happened with this man Stephen who was willing to die, I'm sure he said, I know it's a lie. It's got to be a lie. Maybe it's not a lie. Maybe the claims of this Jesus of Nazareth are in fact true. Saul was overcome. Have you ever heard this saying? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. What that saying is essentially is this, is that you kill a saint, and that's like sowing seed that will manifest itself 100-fold, 1,000-fold. This is what happened. Stephen was martyred, sitting there, will one day be the apostle to the Gentiles. And that one martyr will be partly instrumental in hundreds of thousands, if not millions, come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The overcoming, by the way, is not a political overcoming. It's an overcoming of men's hearts and their rebellion against God. Something the power of God alone can do. And it brings men into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friends, if you're a believer today, the Lord Jesus overcame your rebellion.